Well, it's our great privilege now to introduce to you a special speaker who is no stranger to the pulpit of Second Presbyterian Church. Dr. Jim McGoldrick taught for many years at Cedarville University and now has taught for some years at the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He is an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. He is a historian and an author. And this morning we've asked him to address us on how the PCA was formed. I've heard several visitors say over the months, what is the PCA? Well, the PCA is our denomination. We like to think of it as one of the larger Bible-believing evangelical denominations of a Presbyterian variety. And this morning, Dr. McGoldrick is going to tell us and teach us how it came to be. So I welcome to the podium Dr. McGoldrick.
Thank you, Mel. You're all ready for a history lesson? Because that's what it's going to be. I hope you have an outline. We distributed outlines as you came in. Please keep that handy because it'll help you a great deal in following the presentation. Now, don't be perturbed if you miss some of the details, because the details will be available to you in the future in printed form. My presentation is a chapter from a forthcoming book I've entitled Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, A Global History. And it's due for publication about this time next year. So if you need further information, be patient. It'll be available eventually, I hope. All right. Now, concerning the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, you may know that by tradition, people who live in this part of America often refer to a body called the Southern Presbyterian Church. At the time of the war between the states, there were many religious as well as political divisions, and Presbyterians divided North and South. The Northern Church was known officially as the Presbyterian Church USA. The Southern Church, for about 4 years, was known as the Presbyterian Church CSA, Confederate States of America. The outcome of the war changed everything, including the name of the denomination, and it became thereafter the Presbyterian Church in the United States, so USA in the North and United States in the South. Well, by the midpoint of the 20th century, or even a bit earlier than that, a great deal of agitation erupted in Southern Presbyterian circles in particular, somewhat in the Northern Church as well, but our focus is on the Southern Church for now. For one thing, the theological seminaries preparing men for the ministry had become increasingly unfaithful in their teaching. Liberal theology was becoming very evident by the 1940s or soon thereafter. This meant that many professors did not accept the inerrant authority of the Bible. They rejected the historic doctrines of grace, which are the heart of the Reformed faith. And liberal church leaders often promoted ecumenical programs incompatible with the Reformed faith. Revisions of our official standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, occurred in 1939, at first just to change some very offensive language, to eliminate references to the Pope as Antichrist and the Roman Church as a synagogue of Satan. But in 1942, the Southern Church added new chapters to the Confession to clarify its understanding of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And growing eagerness became evident in that there was much interest in making additional revisions and at the time. By 1969, the General Assembly was ready to appoint a committee to draft a modern confession of faith. In principle, it was to be attached to the previous confessions. In reality, it was to become a modern expression of a diluted Presbyterian religion. And when, if this were approved by the General Assembly, then it would supersede in practice the previous orthodox and historic position of our church. The first effort to ratify this new modern confession failed. It required the approval of three-quarters of the presbyteries, and that did not occur, mainly because at the same time the Northern Church was adopting a new confession entitled the Confession of 1967, whereas the Westminster Confession identifies Scripture as the infallible Word of God. The Confession of 1967 refers to Scripture as a normative witness to the Word of God. And that's a statement subject to all kinds of interpretation. Can you imagine Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms testifying, "My conscience is captive to the normative witness"? I don't think so. No, he was convinced it was captive to the Word of God, and so are we. It became evident by the 1960s, though, that most Southern Presbyterian ministers did not adhere faithfully to the Westminster standards. Back in 1882, the Northern and Southern churches restored fraternal relations between them. No merger, just a restoration of fraternal relations. In 1912, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, or the Southern Church, joined the Federal Council of Churches, a broadly ecumenical body largely under the control of liberals who did not believe the Scripture. In 1931, the church withdrew from the Federal Council, only to return to it in 1941. And so, as of that time, Southern Presbyterians were allied with a broad spectrum of other churches, most of them not even remotely Reformed. And Southern Presbyterians were becoming ever more inclined to accept deviations from the historic teaching of their church. For example, in 1961, the General Assembly declared that the chapter of the Westminster Confession that deals with predestination and election was inadequate and no longer to be regarded as a necessary component of the Reformed faith. In 1971, the General Assembly declared there is no serious conflict between the authority of the Bible and the theory of organic evolution. 1964, in the Southern Church, brought the ordination of women. And in 1970, the General Assembly of the Southern Church condoned the practice of abortion. Now, leading the Southern Church ever farther away from its foundations was a secret organization known as the Fellowship of St. James. And the leading figure in that was a historian from Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, Ernest Trice Thompson, a very distinguished scholar indeed. And this fellowship, secret organization, admitted to membership only a select number of committed liberals, and it kept all of its proceedings secret. But parallel to the Fellowship of St. James was an open body known as the Fellowship of Concern, much larger, open body, which publicly committed itself to initiating and accomplishing fundamental, indeed drastic, changes in the Southern Church. By 1968, the Fellowship and other liberals in the denomination had accomplished a great deal in that there is now increasingly serious effort to reunite the Northern and Southern churches. By then, The Northern Church had become almost totally under the control of liberals, and the Southern Church was moving in the same direction. And the liberals in our denomination, which was the Southern Church at the time, had control of the church courts, and therefore that made any conservative protest practically impossible to accomplish. Even prosecuting heresy was no longer an option because the courts were under the control of people of a liberal persuasion. The conservatives, however, did exhaust every possible means to prevent the downward slide of a denomination. And one noteworthy endeavor was the founding of a magazine, the Southern Presbyterian Journal. This was to be an organ for the defense of historic Christianity and the Reformed faith in particular. Nelson Bell, a missionary returned from China, led the way in this effort, and William Childs Robinson, a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, was also very prominent in this endeavor. And the journal spread far and wide and did a great deal to keep people informed and to arouse growing concern about the movement in the denomination. Dr. Bell led in forming another body known as Concerned Presbyterians. This was a movement of ruling elders, and it produced a mailing list of about 80,000 people and kept those 80,000 people fully informed about dangerous developments in the denomination. The liberals, of course, responded to that with accusations the conservatives were being divisive. They were being unkind, uncharitable, and downright divisive. 1964 brought the creation of the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. William Hill was one of the strong leaders of that, and it became a powerful voice for the conservative cause. Hill and other leaders of the movement rebutted complaints from the liberals by affirming that doctrinal soundness is necessary for evangelism. By that time, however, the liberals had redefined evangelism. It was no longer seeking the conversion of unbelievers, bringing them to faith and repentance. Instead, they understood evangelism as being an effort to inform people that because Christ died for everyone, everyone would be saved. And so the problem was not sin, the problem was ignorance, and the role of the church is to overcome the ignorance by telling people they've already been saved through the work of Christ. Late in 1969, leaders of several conservative bodies issued a declaration of commitment to preserve the Reformed faith. And they announced that if those efforts failed, they were prepared to leave the denomination. And as they looked to the future, they formed a movement known as the Continuing Church. And that drew initial support from about 70,000 Southern Presbyterian church members and about 260 church sessions. So it was not a small movement by any means. 2 years later, the committed conservatives agreed to a plan of separation from the Southern Church. One of the leaders in that endeavor was to be a pastor of this very congregation, Paul Settle. Many of you, I think, remember him. He was at the time a pastor in North Carolina. And this body led the way in calling for the establishment of what people called a continuing Presbyterian church. Continuing in the sense that it was going to maintain and preserve the historic teaching of the church, which the liberals had diluted and from which many of them had entirely defected. And the first General Assembly of this new church met in Birmingham, Alabama in 1973. known at that time as the National Presbyterian Church, a name that caused considerable confusion. Because in Washington, D.C., there's a local congregation known as the National Presbyterian Church, which did not leave the denomination. And so, to overcome the confusion, the new denomination changed its name to the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA as we now know it. The new denomination repudiated liberalism and affirmed Reformed orthodoxy, at least in principle. Now, I say that with a bit of regret in my voice and in my mind when I say at least in principle. That is, all the congregations that joined the PCA in principle affirmed the Reformed faith as expressed in the Westminster Standards. It became evident after a while that in some cases there was a gap between performance and profession. Not all the churches that joined the PCA were actually committed to the Westminster Standards. Some were broadly evangelical in character, and so because of this, there was a blending of staunch Calvinists with evangelicals who were reacting against modernism or liberalism. So the Presbyterian Church in America, from its inception, was somewhat lacking in doctrinal coherence, and that has become more evident with the passage of time. There were evident differences of opinion about subjects such as extra-biblical revelations, how to apply the regulative principle in worship, what is the length of the days of creation, other issues like that. And so those issues have perplexed the PCA almost from the beginning, 1973. And that situation has not improved. On the contrary, those issues I mentioned, to them we can add several more, which currently are agitating this body. Although founded as an act of separation from a liberal denomination, the PCA has inclined toward ecumenical connections when such endeavors do not involve compromising historic Christianity. And one evidence of this came in 1982. There was another conservative body, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. And that body agreed to unite with the PCA. And that added 164 new congregations and about 20,000 more members. And what is quite noteworthy is that in addition, it brought into the PCA two educational institutions, Covenant College and Covenant Theological Seminary, with which several distinguished scholars were connected. The church, the PCA, then next invited the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America to join the body. Both of those denominations declined. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has since then flourished with a vigorous program of church planning, but the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America has been quite stagnant and languishing. But all of these churches, these conservative bodies, remain connected loosely with one another because all are members of NAPARC, that is the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. Well, despite some lack of coherence in doctrine, the Presbyterian Church in America has been a very dynamic body. And its outreach at home and abroad has been very impressive through the mission work of Mission to the World and then Mission to North America. The Presbyterian Church in America does not ordain women as ministers, ruling elders, or deacons. Great Commission Publications is the official publishing arm of the church, and it's a joint venture with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. about 1,600 congregations and about 332,000 members now comprise the PCA. Now, in accord with Presbyterian tradition, the PCA has always insisted on a learned ministry. And this is evident in the fact that quite a number of very distinguished scholars have been connected with our denomination. Prominent among them, you may recognize the name of Morton H. Smith. Dr. Smith was a founder of one of the founders of the PCA, first stated clerk of the General Assembly, founder of Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi, and Greenville Seminary, right here in our own area. Dr. Smith is an author of some excellent books, including a two-volume systematic theology, work of great distinction. In addition to him, the current president of my own seminary, Dr. Piper, is a very active churchman, a very well-published author, a staunch voice to preserve the Reformed character of the PCA. Some of you may remember Greg Singer, a very fine historian who was on the faculty of our seminary for some time, author of an excellent work entitled The Theological Interpretation of American History, and a fine work entitled From Rationalism to Irrationality, The Decline of the Western Mind, among other things. Robert L. Raymond, a very important theologian in our own day, has his roots in the PCA. He was once a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, later at Knox Theological Seminary. Now he's a pastor. He, too, is a highly published author and a very influential man. But perhaps the best-known theologian in the PCA is the very famous R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, president of Ligonier Ministries, leader in the Council on Biblical Inerrancy, well known for his extensive writing, and had a great deal of influence in our denomination. The New Geneva Study Bible, later entitled the Reformation Study Bible, appeared through his editorial efforts. Another well-known figure in these circles is the late Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark was a philosopher, but a theologian as well, and he did a great deal to promote the development of a Christian worldview. He did this in an excellent book entitled A Christian View of Men and Things. And many others, too, have earned distinction as fine scholars in the PCA and in the theological world at large. Perhaps the most famous was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, who established the Le Bris Study Center in Switzerland. And somewhat like Gordon Clark, Schaeffer addressed modern skepticism and explained that the moral and intellectual bankruptcy of Western civilization was imminent. In books such as Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There, and then one entitled How Should We Then Live? Which is his interpretation of Western historical development. Deserving of inclusion in all of this are many other names, but time will not permit us to go through them in any great detail. But I remind you that they do receive honorable mention in my forthcoming book. Now, I want to say a little bit about prominent pastors in the PCA. Probably the single most famous one is the recently deceased D. James Kennedy, the pastor and founder at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, a congregation which reached a membership of about 10,000 people eventually. He was a very zealous evangelist and pastor and put his imprint upon the famous program, Evangelism Explosion, with which I think all of us are familiar. And so his legacy is still very influential and will continue for a long time. And then James Montgomery Boyce. Our own Pastor Phillips knows him well because Dr. Boyce was his mentor in some ways. He was the pastor for 32 years at the well-known 10th Presbyterian Church in my hometown, Philadelphia. And through the radio program, the Bible Study Hour, he proclaimed the gospel to multitudes. He, too, was the founder of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and a staunch contender for the historic Christian faith. He produced many expositional commentaries on various books of the Bible. And then, no survey of PCA pastors would be complete without mentioning a distinguished son of our own church, J. Ligon Duncan III, another scholar pastor who has served God well in this denomination. He grew up in our Second Presbyterian Church. He was the youngest person ever to be elected moderator of the General Assembly, and he is now president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He has served as well on the faculty at Reformed Theological Seminary. I mentioned a moment ago Paul Settle, an influential leader in Presbyterian Churchmen United and the continuing Presbyterian Church. He was there during the very painful and trying times of separation from the liberal parent church. In 1976, he became pastor of this congregation, Second Presbyterian Church. In addition to some distinguished pastors, laymen, too, have made their mark. And probably the one more than any who rose to the highest prominence was the one who became Vice President of the United States, and that was Dan Quayle. Dan Quayle, yes, a member of the PCA, became Vice President of the United States in 1989. He's been an outspoken champion of biblical principles, especially in matters of Christian morality. He expressed his faith clearly in books such as Standing Firm, Worth Fighting For, and The American Family. And only slightly less well known is the famous Dr. C. Everett Koop, very skillful pediatric surgeon in Philadelphia, who was Surgeon General of the United States during the presidency of Ronald Reagan. He was a ruling elder in Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, too. He collaborated with Francis Schaeffer in producing a book entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race, which deals with the tragedy of abortion. And another member of our denomination who gained high public office is our own junior senator, Jim DeMint. Mr. DeMint, in his campaign for the Senate, frankly expressed his opposition to controversial issues such as abortion and homosexuality. In fact, he argued that homosexuals should not be permitted to teach in public schools. That made him about as popular as tuberculosis in some places. But he courageously took that stand and won public office, and as you know, is once again a candidate for the U.S. Senate. Well, of course, there are others too, but time will not permit us to mention any more. Well, we're now in the 21st century. And as the 21st century moves forward, so the Presbyterian Church in America is moving forward. Many programs for church extension, church planning at home and abroad, and the church faces many challenges. Of course, the challenge from the increasing secularism of American culture. That's inescapable. And then, too, there has been a distressing tendency on the part of some people in the PCA to conduct flirtations with doctrinal novelties, novelties which are beyond the scope of my presentation to discuss today, but which have the potential for doing much damage in this part of the body of Christ. And so, constant vigilance is going to be necessary to preserve our denomination so it will fulfill its declared purpose, is going to require a great deal of vigilance. The declared purpose of the PCA is very, very impressive. Here it is. True to the Bible and the Reformed faith and obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. True to the Bible and the Reformed faith and obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. We must hope, we must pray, and we must labor to make that a reality. And I caution you, it's not going to be easy. It never has been easy, and it's not going to be easy for us. Thank you very much for your attention. I invite you to pray with me, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity to know you, love you, and serve you in the body of Christ. We thank you for this congregation you have placed here strategically and for the way in which you are blessing its outreach. We pray for this denomination of which we are a part, and we long to see it wholesomely united in the faith of our fathers. And we pray that you will enable us to accomplish that. Please protect the PCA against harmful influences which threaten its integrity. Remind us all that the price of soundness is constant vigilance. Make us a people who are willing to be informed and to take measures necessary to preserve our church, that it may be true to the Bible, true to the Reformed faith, and always obedient to the Great Commission. In Jesus' name, amen.